All right, we're continuing in our series on James. We made it to chapter 2 today. Our text is chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while I say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Well, our country has kind of gone hog wild on the favoritism thing. Now, we have a history of discrimination, of playing favorites of one sort or another. But now it seems that we've done somewhat of a pendulum swing to the other side. Were there and are there still things that need to be corrected along this line? Absolutely, no question. Have some of the corrections gone over the mark? Yeah, no question there also. So trying to correct discrimination and favoritism, we've discriminated now against new and other groups. Add to that all the confusion about gender and all of that, and now we have men winning women's sports championships. We've messed up. Many of our answers have not solved the problem. Is there still deep-rooted hatred in the cultures around the world? Yeah. Some of it's racial, some of it's tribal, some economic or political, some cultural, and some abides, kind of hangs in long-lasting feuds and vengeance. So James isn't really addressing those issues. He's not trying to solve the world's problem with hate and prejudice here. What he's addressing is favoritism in the church, which was apparently a significant issue in his day, and I would tend to think that it still hangs around today. He begins by saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So he's rooting his exhortation here in the gospel. Because we believe in Christ, there must not be favoritism among us. Christ died for all sorts and conditions of humanity, the rich and the poor, the brilliant, the deficient, for the strong and the weak, out of every race and nationality. If Jesus functions without favoritism, so should we. Can you see the bold inconsistency when we show favoritism but turn around and call ourselves Christians? Now, the NIV and the New American Standard should be preferred here, I think, over the ESV. Rather than Lord of Glory, it's better understood as Glorious Lord. The whole verse in the NIV reads, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Since he is the God-man, he is indeed glorious." John refers to his glory in his prologue in verse 14 of chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter speaks of the glorious Christ when he speaks of the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice born to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So James is emphasizing here the character of Christ. He is glorious, and since he does not show favoritism, neither should we. So much of our thinking could be corrected by filling our minds with the glory of Christ. When we function out of our own glory, all sorts of troubles develop. We promote ourselves over others. We fight and offend. We blame shift. We nurse our sins. We avoid confession and repentance. And that's not a good position for us to be in. This sort of thing should never characterize a believer in Christ. So let's meditate on Christ and his perfect work for us. He endured patiently for us. He loved us to the death, to the hideous and torturous death of the cross. The glorious Son of God became man and suffered and died for us to deliver us not only from the penalty of our sin, but also from its power. Jesus carried out his redemption without regard to race or economic status or intellect or personal traits. He did it to deliver us from our favoritism, among other things. Think back to Jacob and his sons. Did he show favoritism? Yeah, seriously did. How did that work out for him? Well, it got his favorite son sold into slavery to Egypt. Now, we all know, looking back on the story, that God was providentially at work, working through this to save lives later on, but Jacob's favoritism was wrong. Well, what James addresses here is a preference for the impressive. There were those in the church who had a problem with showing favoritism for those, you know, for the well-dressed, for the wealthy, for the powerful. Look what he says, verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while I say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Now, we are accustomed to ranking and or ranked placement of people in certain circumstances. Weddings and funerals, for instance. The closer a relative you are to the main people, the further up front you sit. You know, if you're a friend from three blocks over, you're going to be sitting way in the back. But if you're the brother-in-law, if you're a brother-in-law, you'll be up here somewhere. We see it at commencement processions, where, according to your degree and that sort of thing, one place you really see it is the State of the Union address. You know, Republicans are over here, Democrats over here, Supreme Court here, Joint Chiefs of Staff here, you know, the President of the Senate and the Speaker of the House up front here. But there should be no arrangement like that in the church. Years ago, some churches used to practice pew rental, a wretched practice in which you rented your pew and no one else could sit there, even if you weren't there. It tended to flaunt wealth and power, the very thing James is condemning here. We may not do this so much when we're sitting right here, but do you prefer the impressive in other contexts? Now, some actually do it in the opposite direction. Think of the disdain that some of the poor and the uneducated have for academics and the culturally connected. This thing goes both ways. Now, we don't have a well-defined caste system here in this country as there are in some places in the world, but you know that there are tensions between various racial, cultural, economic groups. And that can find its way into the church, and does. So what should we do? Well, for a fellow believer, we should not hold to distinctions that have us looking down on them. We need to see one another as in Christ. Why? Because the cross is the great equalizer. We all stand before God in Christ. When you're tempted to think haughtily and look down on a guy flaunting your own greatness, listen to what James says. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we need to recognize that to do this preference stuff is evil. It's sin. We need to confess it and turn from it, and at the same time, we need to recognize that Christ died and shed the same blood for that fellow that I'm looking down on? How can you hate one that Christ went to the cross and died the death for? Now, Paul makes a similar point in Romans 14 in the context of eating food sacrificed to idols. There he says, I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So we need to regard that other guy as in Christ. Christ died for him. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't disagree with him or things like that, but we must not disregard him. Now, these distinctives are for the context of the church, for fellow believers. These directives, I mean, not distinctives. there's a certain separation we are to have from the world and its system, that worldview stuff that we talked about last week. We can't see the unbeliever as in Christ. We don't share that same common bond with them. We march to the beat of Christ's drum and they to another. We may find common cause with them on some point, you know, some neighborhood action that's going on and you join in with them, fine. But we don't share that spiritual brotherhood with them. But for the fellow believer, the fellow church member, we must have Christian regard for them and not reject them and look down our noses at them. But then he continues, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? So James builds a contrast here between the ones rich in worldly goods and those rich in faith. Of the former, he points out that they are the ones oppressing believers and slapping them with lawsuits. The reasoning here is, why would you prefer those who oppress you over those that God has chosen? It makes no sense. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So God's reason is given here. It's to negate boasting. Just like we saw last week in the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel 4. He had to be humbled. He had to acknowledge the supremacy of God in all things. We can't think that our possessions, our personal power, our cleverness, our intellect is what attracted God to us so that we have his salvation because we're so awesome. No. Paul said God chose what is low and despised to the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Strauss wrote this, this then is why God chooses those who are poor in this world, but who are rich in faith. God wants no man to boast in himself. He may appoint scribes and Pharisees, but Christ calls publicans and sinners. For often the instruments the world considers foolish are the very things God uses. Though possible to be rich in this world and also rich in faith toward Jesus Christ, the number is few. For the man with wealth and power is in danger of supposing that gain is godliness. Now, James nor Paul is saying that there are no wealthy people that are called to salvation. But comparatively, there are not many. The church will be made up mostly of those of lower social stature. Down through the history of the church, there have been those of great wealth and power who have served Christ well. They were rich, but also rich in faith. So what is it to be rich in faith? It points to trusting in God and the salvation he provides and graciously bestows on those he has chosen. As I've said many times, even the faith which we have, with which we have believed, is a gift of God. Our faith is not something we have conjured up in ourselves, because there again, we could boast about it. Well, we were clever enough to believe. No, the riches of faith are given by God, and we humbly receive his blessings. The note in the Reformation Study Bible in verse 5 says this: inheritance in the kingdom of God is based on God's sovereign election. He chooses not according to merit or worldly status. The standards of this world have no influence on God's gracious election. The text, this is a separate point here, but the text does not warrant any form of poverty mysticism by which poverty in and of itself renders a person good in God's sight. Because you will hear those trying to teach that out of the scripture, and that's not the point. Those rich in faith turn from their own merits and rest in the perfect merits of Christ imputed to them by the magnificent grace of God. Listen again to verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, God has not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Those who are rich in faith are the heirs of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom he came here to establish. The opening verses of the Beatitudes say the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we humble ourselves, we'll be happy to associate with the lowly, the poor, the outcast. It's only our pride that keeps us from doing so. Well, James continues, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now, there's some debate on what the term royal law means here. Is it royal in the sense of being the law of the king? Or is it the king of laws, supreme among all laws? Well, it certainly is the law of the king. I mean, it's in Scripture and all that. But it seems to say that it is also supreme. Burdick says this. This is a long quote. If you have that yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. James now proceeds to his moral argument in refutation of the practice of showing favoritism. Here it is not a question of mere incongruity, but of the righteous or rightness or wrongness of showing partiality. The commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself is not described as the royal law simply because of its lofty character. Numerous commentators, and he lists them there, agree that it is called royal because it is the supreme law to which all other laws governing human relationships are subordinate. It is the summation of all such laws. The one who keeps this supreme law is doing right. NIV translated kalos, well, as right, since it seems to be contrasted with committing sin in verse 9. The right course of action is to show favor to everyone, whether he be rich or poor. Love overlooks such superficial distinctions as wealth and quality of clothing. It shows kindness to a person in spite of any distasteful qualities he may have. So we have to turn from favoritism to love. The love spoken of here is not a sentimental, romantic sort of love. This kind of love is tough and gritty. It deals patiently with the idiosyncrasies, the weirdness, the sins, the messiness of others. It doesn't hang on to the sins of the past. It doesn't nurse grudges. It's not vengeful. A person who is loving will be humble. Too often the culture around us sees love differently. Love for them is a sort of anything goes idea. Beliefs and ideas of others are not to be challenged. You do your thing and I do my thing kind of idea. The idea of absolute truth and morality is rejected in the name of love. That's not the love of the Bible. Jesus lived here in perfect love. He taught the truth of God, and that truth was true truth. It's absolute. He lived perfectly according to that truth. He cared for the hopeless and the broken. He met with tax collectors and sinners. He forgave, but he also rebuked and challenged. He called sinners to repentance. He even called woe down on those who were continuously rebellious. This pansy, let everybody do what they want idea of love is not what the scriptures call us to do. It's not what James is getting at here at all. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. As you would take care of yourself, so likewise your neighbor. As you would have regard for yourself, so likewise your neighbor. As you're patient with yourself, likewise your neighbor. But Jesus showed us love that it stands for the truth and for the moral tenets of God's law. It's not disconnected from those things. Now, your closest neighbor are the people in your own house, your family. Then why is it sometimes that it seems most difficult to love those who are right there at home, where it's critically important? Patience sometimes runs shallow. Kindness might not be pursued. Grudges begin to build up. When you do challenge someone, is it done caustically or loaded with sarcasm? We must speak the truth in love, Paul said. Paul's statement at the end of Philippians 4 ought to characterize our lives. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, that fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as in God Christ forgave you. What a contrast that is to the favoritism and the partiality that James is condemning. The requirement to love others is a regular theme in the scripture and is one that we need to take up with diligence, not just for a new year, but for the rest of our lives. It's a primary calling, one without which it can be said of us that our religion is worthless. We need to love because God first loved us. Christ bore all our lack of love to the cross, and we stand forgiven of great failure. So now let's give ourselves to getting rid of partiality, to fanning the flame of faith, so that we would be rich in faith and sacrificially loving our neighbors. It's the way to demonstrate to others the redeeming work of Christ is real in our lives. Let me repeat that. It's the way to demonstrate to others that the redeeming work of Christ is real in our lives. Remember what James just told us. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? We, by grace and through faith, are part of Christ's kingdom. We're fully accepted by God on account of Christ's work being applied to us. So let's live as kingdom heirs. Let's love and throw away our petty favoritisms. Let's come to his table.